Well, we are in the very last book of the Old Testament today, Malachi. It's an exciting book that God speaks to a specific people in a specific time. And we're going to do a little bit of reading. We're going to jump around just a little bit. And so I will kind of guide you as to where we are. But we are going to read a couple of complaints that God has about some folks. And just get a feel for this book, starting in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 17, and then I will guide you from there. Malachi is speaking to the people of Israel, somewhere between the time when they went back to Israel from Babylon and the ministry of Ezra began. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, 'All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?' God speaking says, 'I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty.'" Now jumping down to verse 13 of chapter 3. "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, 'What have we said against you?' You have said, 'It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements or going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. Even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see this distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." This is God's word. I must say, as we have traveled this journey together, looking at this mysterious portion of Scripture, mysterious not so much because it's impossible to understand, but simply because we're so unfamiliar with it, I have come to the conclusion that this probably ought to be in our day some of the most preached books in the Bible. It ought to be part and parcel of our understanding, our recognition of who God is and what God expects. Because we are living the age of the minor prophets. As you read through, you see these books that seem like they could have been written last week. And instead of the children of Israel, it could have been addressed to us. It was neither written last week, nor was it specifically addressed to us, but we draw great application from it. And we come to the understanding that God has expectations. These are the minor prophets addressing people that needed to be addressed but didn't even realize it. And God, to this group of people, these Israelites, is going to have to say some pretty tough things. But you know, up there on that slide, that very first thing that God says to them is probably the most important thing, where he says, "I have loved you." Because what God speaks, when God speaks to his followers and has harsh words to say, it's not out of spitefulness or vindictiveness. It's out of love, and it's out of a concern that we be the people that God has called us to be. As you look at the situation of Malachi, it's important to understand where they come from and what's going on in the minds of the people. The children of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. There had been prophecies that they would be there for a specific time and come back, but somewhere along the way, a lot of them probably forgot it or just didn't believe it. They thought that there was no hope. And yet there came that point in time toward the end of 70 years when that hope began to blossom anew. But the reality was, how could it ever happen? How could Israel once again be called back to the land that they had lost because they had been conquered by the Babylonians? I mean, it just doesn't happen. But it did. Because Cyrus the Great issued a decree, and in 520 BC, a group of people dedicated to God because they believed that they were supposed to go back to the place where God had called them to be, set out on this long and arduous journey, this dangerous journey to go back. These were highly committed people because the majority of Jews stayed in Babylon. They didn't go back, but there was this group that said, we are called to be God's people. And so they went back and they began building the temple. This was in their hearts. This was what they wanted to do. This was what was most important to them. But, you know, as projects get going and time settles in, they don't become what they were intended to become. And the people settle in. They settle in. And they settle down. Not just in terms of building homesteads, but in terms of building their faith. You've seen it before. First-generation Christians often are fiery people for God because they know what they've come from. They know their roots. They know their background, and it isn't pretty. They know what it's like to be without grace and then to be with grace. They know what it's like to live that life of frustration. I used to sing an old gospel song. I've mentioned it a number of times. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. I don't really remember a time without God in my life. I know at 7 years old, I knew Jesus Christ. Now, it's true I was sinking deep in sin, but at 7, it probably wasn't that deep. You understand what I'm saying. I had not experienced that depth of sin. But some of you have. Some of you know what it's like to wander lost and to suddenly realize you know God. You are forgiven. And you look at all of that that stands behind you, and there's a fire in your belly for God. There's a first love, if you will. Hard to maintain that over generations. And we're dealing with people now that are probably close to 70 years away from that initial journey back from Jerusalem. They are people that hear the stories, much like I hear the stories of World War II, about the sacrifice and the rationing and all of the things that went on during World War II and how they talk about that greatest generation. That was not my generation. And I hear those stories and I relate to them somewhat, but I don't live them. You know what I'm saying? I don't live them. And people in Jerusalem at this time don't live those days of the arduous journey back and that being released back into Israel having lived in captivity in Babylon. They don't live that. That's just a vague memory that Grandpa talks about a lot. And so they've settled in. There are certain things that happen when we settle. When we settle in our faith, when we settle down, I think one of the things that happen is we start embracing things that shouldn't be embraced. things just start creeping in. Somehow sin doesn't hold the horror for us that it held for a previous generation. Somehow God's actions in our life don't seem as graceful as it does to other people. That first love, we love God after a fashion, we serve God after a fashion, but we just settle in. The other thing that happens is we don't pursue like the things that we ought to be pursuing, or at least with the intensity that we ought to be pursuing. It happens not only in terms of generations of Christians, it happens in terms of time in the faith. We just settle into bad habits. We live our lives, and sometimes we live our lives as if there's no God. And the problem is, it all happens so slowly. We don't realize it. I mean, there are a couple of kinds of rebellion against God. There's one rebellion against God that's the in-your-face rebellion. It's the prodigal son kind of rebellion that says, give me the money of my inheritance so I can go and party. And there is a clean and a clear break from the way of God, and we walk away. No, we run away. And we do it with gusto. That's one kind of rebellion. The other kind of rebellion is the frog in the kettle kind of rebellion, where the heat just slowly goes up and we just kind of die in the kettle without ever jumping out. We've got lots of opportunity, but we just don't pay attention. And so we're not even aware that it's happening. I think that was the kind of rebellion that was going on in the hearts of the Jews. There was a rebellion in the past that was an in-your-face rebellion, where they were sacrificing to foreign idols and where they were doing such horrible and terrible things. But here, it's just kind of a different situation. So along comes Malachi. Malachi is a bit of a lonely soul because he doesn't have a lot of surrounding prophets. He seems to be that voice of one, if you will, crying in the wilderness. That lone voice saying to the people, something needs to change. And indeed, Malachi is preparing people for the ministry of Ezra that will come, that will reestablish the law in the land. He's preparing them for the ministry of Nehemiah that will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. All of this is preparatory work for something that's going to come very, very important. But in the meantime, the book of Malachi is organized in a series of statements that Malachi makes about the people from the voice of God, and objections or questions that the people raise in response to those statements. And that perhaps is the best way to understand this book, is to get that picture, to get that point of view, that God is making statements against the people that they need to hear. But the statements that he begins with, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And the Lord starts off where the Lord always needs to start off when words come to us that have to be given. When you have to have a tough talk with your child, when you have to have tough talks between spouses, when you have to have difficult things, the thing that people need to know is where you're coming from. And God says to the people, I have loved you. That is the first point that God starts with. This is not coming from a perspective of vindictiveness. This is not coming from a spirit of spitefulness. This is coming from a spirit of love and concern for his people. He truly cares about these people. And you know what? The response of the Jews is tragic. It's tragic because God says, I have loved you. And the response is, how have you loved us? We don't even see your love. We don't even experience your love. How have you loved us? Some of you may wonder that today. how have you loved us? Where is this coming from? This is coming from people who are saying, our life is not what we expected. Our situation is not what we wanted. We are trying to survive here. How have you loved us? There are people that feel this way, that God's love is always expressed in getting the goodies. God's love is always expressed in everything working out how we think it ought to work out. If God loved me, I wouldn't be sick. If God loved me, I wouldn't be in financial difficulty. If God loved, there's a subtle issue of blame that comes out that says, number one, I bear no responsibility ever in the difficult things that come my way. Or number two, I deserve to be comfortable. I deserve to be healthy. I deserve to be wealthy. We find this preaching and teaching all around that says somehow or another that if we do the right thing, everything will always be fine. How have you loved us, God? They say to God. How have we experienced your love? And God comes back with a very simple, straightforward answer. You're here. I have chosen you. The people needed to hear that because they probably were doubting it. They probably were wondering. God said, I have chosen you. There were probably a number of things that were making them question if God had really chosen them. Probably their life circumstance. Probably a guilty conscience. But probably this misunderstanding that if God loves me, I'm going to get what I want. You hear this where something goes wrong in people's lives, and it's a natural tendency, don't you think? We hear this where people say, God gave me cancer. A loving God wouldn't do that. I lost my son or my daughter. A loving God wouldn't do that. And we have these constructs that we set up that say that my circumstances would be different if God really loved me. They just couldn't believe it because of their experiences. People question God's love based on experience, and when they do, they usually come to one of three conclusions when something bad happens. Either one, God is mean and sadistic, or number two, that he doesn't care, or number three, that he just isn't there. There's so much pain and the suffering in the world, there couldn't be a God. My life is so upended that if God cared, he wouldn't be there. And that's the thing that comes out of it. And God says, wait a minute. There is something that is more important than any of those things. Because life is hard. Life is difficult. You have to be aware of that. But there is an abiding central faith that says, I am chosen by God. It is spoken in the Old Testament. It is to the Jews. It is reiterated in the New Testament to us. Chosen by God for his purposes, that we might reflect the glory of God and be his workmanship, the people that he has called, the people that he is using. God's response is, you are still here. Look at the nations surrounding you. 100 years ago, your ancestors would have never believed that you would be back in the land, but you are here. God says to them, I have chosen you. Where are the Edomites who are also conquered? They're not around. Any of you want to go to the nations of the Amorites or the Perizzites? There is no nation like that. Certainly there are descendants, but there is no nation like that. God said, you are here, and you are here for my purposes, and you need to understand that. Because the things that we're going to talk about in terms of settling, what that means, settling in and embracing the things you shouldn't be embracing and not pursuing the things that you should be pursuing, you need to understand that. God's first real complaint He's speaking to the priest. He's speaking to the leaders. And there are different audiences that come here. So it's important to recognize that this first statement goes to the leaders, to the recognized spiritual leaders of the nation. A son honors his father and a slave his master. That's the general principle, verse 6 of chapter 1. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? We're here. We're performing the sacrifices. We're doing what needs to be done. We're going through the motions. We're doing the business of religion. That's our job. How have we shown contempt for you? And God says, by defiling my food on the altar, you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? So here's the first thing the priests are doing. When it comes time to offer a sacrifice, what do you give? Well, you've got this flock of sheep, you've got all of these lambs out there, and you've got one that's lame or blind, you've got one that's worth nothing, and you've got 99 that are worth a lot, and you take the one that's worth nothing and you offer that on the altar. It's like the mom that gave her child $2, two crisp little $1 bills to take to church. And on the way to church, one is for candy after church and one is for the offering. And on the way to church, one of those dollars slips out of his hand and goes down the storm drain to be lost forever. He says, wow, that's tough luck. God lost his offering. It's that idea of giving second best to God. That's what settling does. The best is for me, the leftovers are for God. Whether it's my time, whether it's my talent, whether it's my money, the best belongs to me. And God gets second best. It's a matter of priorities, isn't it? It's a matter of what I consider important. What God says, no, you're actually showing contempt for me. He says, would you do this to a high public official? Would you do this to a governor? Serve him the second meal? No, he says, you would go out of your way to do the best, and yet for me, second best is good enough. That's what happens when we settle. Second best is good enough. The second thing that happens, he says, I've got another problem with you. And again, he's speaking to the leadership. Now, let's make one statement here. Have you ever heard of the concept, the priesthood of believers? Okay, let me ask a question. I sit in an office. I don't have a nameplate anymore. It used to have one that said pastor on it, but we'll just go with it. Am I, by virtue of my position, closer to God than you? If you say yes, that's the wrong answer. Am I, by virtue of my position, more likely to be heard by God than you? No. Okay. So we're all on the same level in terms of our relationship with God. Here's the next question. Think carefully. Does God have higher expectations of me than he does of you? The answer is yes. We have so downgraded this in terms of leadership, in terms of wanting to be this, this kind of democratic mentality, that we say it really doesn't matter how leaders live. It really doesn't matter how they behave before God. And you know what? The Bible says you have a right to have expectations of your leadership. you have a right to demand excellence of your leadership. No, let me rephrase that. God has a right, and he expects it. He says to the priest, chapter 2, "And now, you priest, this warning is for you if you don't listen. If you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse on you and curse your blessings. I will curse you. I will curse your ministry. And I've already cursed him because you've not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants." How serious is God about his feelings towards people who are not carrying out their God-given responsibilities as they ought? "I will smear on your faces dung from the festival sacrifices." That's a pretty big deal. What is the problem? How are they dishonoring the Lord? There are certain expectations that God has. He uses the picture of the Aaronic priesthood and how it's supposed to operate. Chapter 2, verse 5, "My covenant was with Aaron, the covenant of life and peace. I would give life and peace to the Aaronic priesthood if they would do this. This called for reverence, and he stood in awe of my name." Leaders are supposed to stand in awe of God. They are supposed to love and respect God. They are supposed to be respectful of God, not in terms of some formal pious respect, but in terms of their lives. Their lives are supposed to demonstrate the person and the character and the quality of God. "Listen carefully. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false found on his lips. He walked..." So number one, they speak the truth. Speak the truth and not personal opinion. Not their own way, not building their own kingdom. They speak the truth. The word of God is their banner. They walk with God in peace and uprightness. There is a truth component to leadership. There is a behavioral component to leadership that God expects. And the third thing that it says is they have turned many away from sin. Those three components are the components of leadership: walking in truth, walking in uprightness before God, and turning people away from sin, calling people to repentance, calling people to righteousness. He goes on to say, "For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth." That message needs to be preached in every pulpit in America. It needs to be believed. It needs to be embraced. It needs to be known that God expects truth from the mouths of his messengers. That God expects not perfection, but God expects uprightness in the lives of his messengers. And God expects challenges to the people, because people seek instruction. People seek instructions from leaders. And woe be unto the leader that is giving false instruction. Woe be unto the leader that is giving false principle. God says, "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" And it says, "I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before the people because you've not followed my way, because you'd followed partiality in the matters of the law. You have treated people differently according to what they could give to you." When settling happens in a culture, when settling happens in people's lives, even, quote, godly leadership, unquote, begins to use their position for their own personal gain. God despises that. Next principle. God says, we're going to jump over, there's a little section here of chapter 3, verses 10 to verse 16, that we're going to jump over. We're going to come back to that next week. Okay? So just be aware of that. We jump to verse 17. where God says, you've wearied me, Malachi says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you said? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? When you settle, you embrace things that shouldn't be embraced, and you just look at things differently. Sin is not as important as it used to be. There are two aspects to this particular claim that people are making. One aspect is that God loves everyone, and it doesn't make any difference how you live, because God is pleased with everyone. God is pleased with everything. It doesn't make any difference if you sin or not. But the second aspect is, where is justice? The idea of justice sets into the fact that if God doesn't punish them, if God doesn't lower the boom, then it must be okay. And so there's this idea, let's see, how do we call it? I think we call it tolerance. And tolerance doesn't mean that you're not mean to people and that you're not... No, what tolerance means is you have to embrace everything that they embrace. You need to approve of everything that they do. This is what... This is kind of the cancer that seeps into our minds when we've lost that concept. Settling just means that sin is not very important to us. Now, how will God answer this? Well, he might talk about the dangers of sin. He might talk about the dangers of overacceptance. He might goes into all sorts of principles and build a good theological argument for that. You know what God doesn't do? He doesn't do that. Because the answer to this issue is not in an argument. The answer to this issue is in a person. Micah chapter 3, verse 1 is the key verse of all of this. Because what God says is, I will send my messenger. This is one of the most important prophecies right here in this little section in the whole Old Testament. God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare or clear the way before me. God says, I'm coming. If you want to know the answer toward this idea that there are no rules, if you want to get the idea and the answer to this idea that there are no responsibilities in terms of living, there are no responsibilities before God, I'm coming. And one is coming who's going to clear the way for me. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3 talks about this person. The New Testament talks about this person. His name was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in terms of the first coming of Jesus, when Jesus came to earth to give his life a sacrifice for sin. But there's another coming, a second one, in which a second Elijah will be preparing the way for the one who comes as well. Clearing the path, calling the people to repentance, calling the people to open their minds to God before this fateful day comes. He says, I will send my messenger. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. This is none other than Jesus Christ, and this is where that reality is found. The reality to the answer, does God care? And the answer is yes, God cares about sin. He cares about it in two ways. He cares about it, number one, because he's willing to sacrifice his own son to do something about it. And number two, because for those who do not embrace the Lord, there is accountability. There is responsibility. People who make false statements about God attack his character. They think that righteousness doesn't matter. They think that sin doesn't matter. God's answer is not an argument. It's in a person. He will send the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make it straight in the desert of the highway for our God. When you settle, you get an altered view of sin. When you settle, you also get an altered view of where your heart is. In a passage, in a quote that we see in another section of Scripture that we saw in the last few weeks, the Almighty says, ever since the time, chapter 2, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees and not kept them. That's their problem. He says, return to me, and I will return to you. Remember we saw that a couple weeks ago? Return to me, and I will return to you. James says it a different way. He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Return to me. Okay, so now let's just do a little mental exercise here. I want you just to think for a minute. Return to God. That's the call. Come back to me. What's the next line in your mind? Well, you may be having trouble coming up with one, so let me throw out a few words. Okay. Get your heart right with God. That'd be a good one, right? Because after all, this is an internal spiritual thing. Get your heart right with God. Okay. Bow your knee to the Lord. Submit to God. That's what we might think. Almost everything that we would naturally think when God says, return to me and I will return to you, the next line would be some spiritual exercise, some spiritual discipline, some spiritual act of repentance or whatever the case may be. Listen to what God says, return to me and I will return to you. But you ask, how are we to return? What is it that you want from us, God? What will be the sign of our returning? What will be the issue that brings us back to you? It may surprise you. Will a mere mortal rob God? How is it possible that you could rob God, yet you rob me? A thief of God. But you ask, how are we robbing you? How could I possibly rob God? You know what he says? It may surprise you. Bring in tithes and offerings, he says. Bring, you're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Now, you talk to most preachers about this passage, and they say, that dog will hunt. Let's take an offering. Why is it that God uses this singular statement as that sign of return to me and I will return to you? Is it important to God what we do with our money? Yes. Is God just simply talking about filling the coffers of the temple? No. Does God need our money? No. God doesn't need our money. If God wants to finance something, he can figure it out, and he doesn't even need to fill out loan papers. He can figure it out. So what's the point? We find the point in a passage where Jesus said, you shouldn't lay treasures up here that can be dissipated by moths or rust or other corrupting things, by market reversals, things like that. You shouldn't lay up treasures here. He said, rather you should lay up treasures in heaven. And then he says this at the foot of that little passage in Matthew. He says, for where your heart is, or for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what the problem was? Their heart wasn't with God. And it was shown in the way that they supported the work of God. They say, we don't have enough to go around, or if we have enough, what's mine is mine. I'm perfectly willing to receive blessings from God. I'm perfectly willing to receive from His hand. But no, don't ask me to be a part of His work or His mission, His ministry. Don't ask me to be a part of that. Now, I want to be careful not to turn this into a message on offerings. But I want to say it does have something to do with it, doesn't it? Because where we are participating in terms of spending our money shows where our heart is. I don't know how else to say it. And it's not about the quantity that you give. It's about the heart, and it's about the generous spirit with which we participate according to God's system. Because you remember, there was a very, very poor woman, a widow who had very little resources, who went to the temple one day, and Jesus was kind of watching as people were dropping their offerings in the box. Some were doing with great fanfare, and he saw in her hand, probably just could hardly see, those two little teeny copper coins that just clinked into the plate. He looked at her and he said to his disciples, you see that woman over there? She gave the biggest offering of the day. She gave the biggest offering of the day because it wasn't about the amount, it was about the heart and the generous spirit that she had. This isn't about money. It's about heart. It's about people who had their heart. Now, does it have implications for money? Of course it does. Does it have implications on how we ought to be supporting the work of God? Absolutely. But sometimes I think that God thinks money is much more important than we do in terms of its significance, in terms of how it demonstrates where our heart is, how it is a marker of who we are really down inside. Yeah, when we settle, we tend to get stingy. When we settle into the faith of that comfortable feeling that it's all for me, we tend to get a little stingy. Finally, God says, you've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, how have we spoken against you? You've spoken arrogantly, that's pridefully, that's self-centeredly. You've spoken arrogantly against me. You've said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Almighty? There are certain things that kind of just spill out of this passage to us. First thing that spills out of this passage to me is an attitude towards serving God. It's an attitude that falls out of this passage that it is a heavy, burdensome, sorrowful, sacrificing thing. Sacrificing thing in the sense of it is so hard. Sacrificing in the way of saying something like I've heard so many times, God can send me anywhere. But I never say I'll never go to Uganda, because if I say I'll never go to Uganda, I know God will send me to Uganda. You know what that demonstrates? That demonstrates an idea that God is some great cosmic killjoy that sits up in heaven saying, oh, finally, I found the thing that He truly hates, so there I can punish Him by sending Him there or doing... It's such a silly attitude, the idea that serving God is a burden. You never find that where people have a fiery heart for God. People are serving God because they love Him. And you know the key to everything in this passage where they are speaking arrogantly? The phrase, what can I gain? That's the question that too many people are asking out of serving God. What am I going to get out of it? What's in it for me? How will this benefit me? And if it doesn't benefit me, I don't serve God. That's the way people think. That's the way people believe, because that's the way our society is. What's in it for me? And I want to tell you, that's a sorry reason for serving God. We should serve God because God is the one that deserves to be served. God is the one who deserves to be followed. God has given so much for us. How could we possibly be sitting around saying that somehow or another God's got to pay me for me to serve him? But now we call the arrogant blessed, they say. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they are put to the test, they get away with it. Look, if I serve God, it doesn't benefit me, and if I don't serve God, it doesn't hurt me. So why serve God? That's the arrogance. It's this utter self-centeredness that says, the only way I will serve God is if I get something out of it. But don't ask me to do something selflessly. Don't ask me to do something that I don't like, because it doesn't benefit me. So we have all of these complaints, that all of these things that God lodges against a church, not a church, a people that are settled, that are just coasting. Somewhere along the way, they put the car in neutral and the engine's running, but it's not going anywhere. How do you fix this? How in the world do you turn things around? Well, there's really good news, because there were a few people that did. Because right after this last complaint, it says, then those who feared the Lord. Now, that phrase then, to me, symbolizes that these folks were probably folks that were part of this larger group that had a basic love for God but didn't recognize what was going on. They didn't really understand the issues that God had against them. They were, in a sense, coasting along with everyone else, but they weren't coasting by design. They were coasting because they didn't know better. But then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. There was a group gathered together that said, we've got to do something about this. We heard what Malachi was talking about, and that is not acceptable. We will not continue being this way. That is a fundamental issue that must be in the heart of everyone who's been settling that decides it's not going to happen. This is not acceptable. This will not do. Good enough isn't. And out of this larger group of people now comes this small group of people, this remnant, the Bible calls it, this remainder at the end of the bolt of cloth, this remnant of people that says, it's not good enough to just coast. It's not good enough to settle for second best. It's not good enough to have my heart centered in the things of this world. It's not good enough to speak arrogantly against God and just serve him just because of what's in it for me. None of that is good enough, because God has loved us and that's good enough for us. So they talked together. There was this sense in their heart in terms of repentance that comes as a group, because in a group it is stronger than individual. When you come together in accountability, when you come together as a people of God and say, we will turn, it is stronger. The second thing that we see is a scroll of remembrance was written. You know why they call it a scroll of remembrance? Because it helps you remember. It's not that hard to figure out. A scroll of remembrance helps you remember that you made a commitment, that you made a statement. A scroll of remembrance says, on such and such a day, I made such and such a promise. And you put your name down. And you put the date down. And you drive a stake and say, I made a commitment to God. And the third thing that it says is, I am willing to make a commitment. I am willing to make a commitment. And they did it in Malachi's presence, those who feared the Lord and honored God's name. made a statement. They made a public statement. And God says, on the day that I act, they, this remnant, this people that made a commitment, this people that said, good enough isn't, this people that said, we will talk with each other, these people that said, we will remember it, these people that said, we will commit to it, I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. You will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. That needs to be stated, in our day and age. It makes a difference how you live. It makes a difference what you do. It makes a difference the commitment that you make. Because you have this remnant, and the remnant by definition is a small group within a large, much larger group. This remnant will be protected by God in this great and mighty day of the Lord. And the Lord is coming. The beautiful thing is that the passage at the end of this heavy book, he says, surely the day is coming and it will burn like a furnace. And it's a fearsome day to some. But for others, he says in verse 5, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The day is coming. The day is coming when God's great and mighty hand will be shown in mercy and in judgment. So, here we are, not in 550 BC, as a group of Jewish people sitting around. We're sitting here in 2015 as a bunch of people sitting around in a church. The question is, in this society in which we live, and even in the church world in which we live, in which it appears to me that a lot of people are doing a lot of settling, that a lot of people are settling in and settling down. It's good enough. Are you going to be part of that larger group? Or are you going to be part of the remnant? It says, you know what? I fear the Lord. The things that characterize the people in Malachi's day, and to some extent may even characterize me, I've heard something today that I need to wake up to. I need to open my eyes to. I need to pay attention to. If that's the case, do it. It's a simple statement. Do it. And if you do it today, find somebody. Me, a trusted friend, a leader, and say, I'm going to do it. Make it a day of remembrance. Don't just go out and forget it. Make it a day of remembrance. Because, my friends, when it comes to serving God, good enough isn't. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenges of your word. We pray that you will open our hearts to serve you with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray that our lives will be given over to you, Lord. That commitment will be a reality, that we will speak with one another, that we will repent as a group, Lord, not just as a person, that we will have the accountability and that we will have the encouragement of one another, that our lives will be touched and changed for you, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close this service today, I want to tell you that the thing that encourages me most about the book of Malachi, well, two things. Number one, God sent his messenger. That's got to be the bottom line in everything. God sent his messenger who took care of it. God came to earth. Second thing that stands out to me is there were some people that listened and paid attention and changed. Pray that we'll do the same. God bless you and have a great day in the Lord.